Heavenly Father, as we are thinking about this morning, we pray that you would make us expectant listeners. Pray that you'd make us confident listeners. Thank you that you speak through your word. Your word always fulfills the purposes for which it was sent. And so, Lord, we pray that we would come to your word with arms wide open, wanting to be filled to the brim with what you have to say to us. Pray that that no words would go in one ear and out the other, but Lord, they'd sink into us like good soil and change us more and more into your people of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Revelation 2 from verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service, and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate this woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I'll strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I'll give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden, only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, I want to begin by talking about being home alone, not the film, but when you're hopefully a bit older, the first time your parents left you home overnight. Now, that might be quite recently for some of you. Hopefully it's happened by now. But maybe you can remember what happened. The freezer was probably stocked with meals, the fridge as well. There was instructions put up like water the plants and don't have a massive house party and break everything. And maybe what time your younger brother or sister had to go to bed, a neighbor's phone number, that kind of thing. And then off your parents go for an anxious few days, hoping there won't be carnage when they return. And the wonderful invention of telephone and video calls, though, means that your parents don't just have to worryly anticipate that carnage. They can preempt it. They can check up on their kids these days, give that extra warning, the extra encouragement to maybe tidy some things up, to be ready for when they return. And in one sense, that is what Jesus' letters to the churches in Revelation are like. Except he already knows how they're doing. And he's picking out the phone, as you might say, to help them to get on track for his return or stay on track. As we've seen, each of these letters were written to a particular church at a particular time, but they're all intended to be read by the church through the ages. And together they represent the challenges that we face in every age. And all the letters actually do come in the context of Jesus' return. So Revelation ends, some of Jesus' final words are, "Behold, I am coming soon." And the letter to Thyatira has a particular emphasis on Jesus' return. I don't know whether you noticed verses 25 and 26. You see Jesus speaking of the language of holding fast until I come, or keeping my works until the end. But one thing is clear, I don't know whether you noticed as we read, that Jesus' return is much more serious than just a parent coming back. And there are much bigger issues than a house party to address if the church is going to be ready for Jesus' return. The stakes are much higher. Rather than the return of parents, perhaps Jesus' own metaphor from our own reading is more accurate. It's he's the king, the nobleman who's gone out to receive a kingdom, and who's, when he will return, he will judge his subjects, and he'll reward those who have been faithful, and he'll be punished those who haven't been. It's quite a bit more sobering than a parent's return. But I hope we'll see how this passage encourages us to be ready for Christ and to hold fast for Christ. So So first then, Jesus is the King and Judge. If it helps, you can follow along the handout. They'll be on the website or also coming up on the screen next to me. First, Jesus is the King and Judge. As in all these letters, Jesus begins by reminding the church of a key aspect of his identity that they need to hold on to. And just as an aside, do you notice across the letters we've been reading, the depth of theology of Christ that we get in these letters? Theology is really important. We grow in strength and stability as Christians as we put deep roots into God's character and understand him. And the church in Thyatira needed to be reminded first that Jesus was God's anointed king. That reference to Jesus as the Son of God in verse 18, that's a reference back to Psalm 2, which we just sung, and where God says to his king, "You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I'll make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." And Jesus picks that Psalm 2 language and he uses it again in verses 26 and 27, where he promises his people that just as he received authority as the Son, they too will receive authority. The point, though, is by using this title, the Son of God, Jesus is reminding his church of his supreme authority over every nation and ruler. The picture we get in Psalm 2 is of the nations plotting to overthrow God's king, but they stand no chance. The Son of God cannot be toppled. He reigns supreme. And that was clearly important for the church in Thyatira to know. You see, they had other messages jostling for authority, the false teachers that we'll come on to in verse 20, but also just a general societal pressure to compromise. We read that some had already compromised in eating food offered to idols. But Jesus isn't part of a pantheon of gods. His truth, that his word isn't just one of many truths that you can pick and mix. He's God's chosen king. He's the Son of God. And so in the words of Isaiah 42, Jesus is saying, "There's no other God may share my glory. I will not let idols share my praise." As the Son of God, Jesus demands exclusive worship from every single one of us. In Psalm 2, the king is also the judge. You notice he'll rule over his people with a rod and of iron, judging his enemies and protecting his people. The rest of verse 18 reminds us and unpacks what it means for Jesus to be the righteous judge. The words of the Son of God, whose eyes like flames of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. We last saw those titles back in chapter 1 of John's vision, when John sees Jesus, eyes like flames of fire. And that probably symbolizes that he's the judge who sees everything. And while feet like burnished bronze emphasize his purity, his holiness, his righteousness. And this is, again, something the church needed to remember, because Jesus again reminds them in verse 23. He says, "I am he who searches mind and heart, and I'll give to each of you according to your works." As the righteous judge, Jesus will not tolerate the false teaching, the sexual immorality, the idolatry that's present in this church. And so, as we'll see, neither should they. Verse 23 is actually almost a direct quote from Jeremiah 17:10, and it makes sense because in Jeremiah's day, just as in Jeremiah's day, the false teachers might be able to hide from most people's point of view. As they seduce people into idolatry, that might be hidden from human eyes, but not from God's searching vision. Before him, everything is laid bare, every thought of our hearts, every glance of our eyes, every clench of the jaw. And skip on to Revelation 20, and God reminds us that before the judgment seat of God, all of that's going to be put out before us, and we'll have to give an account for every motivation, every action, and every word. God doesn't tolerate sin. He will punish it. As we saw two weeks ago, that everyone who trusts in Jesus, though, has their name written in the book of life and is safe. So Jesus is the Son of God. He demands our exclusive worship. And as the righteous judge, he sees all and will judge sin and reward righteousness. The question is, though, when he looks at Thyatira, when he looks at us, what does he see? First thing he sees, point number two, praise. Look how you've grown. Now, I realize that a parent who's only away for a night or two hopefully wouldn't say that, but that's the main encouragement that Jesus is giving his church. Verse 19, look how you've grown, not physically, of course, but in their faith. Verse 19, he says, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. While the impressive church in Ephesus is said to have abandoned their first love, Thyatira have grown in all of these qualities. This is a church that looks more and more like family each day. Maybe they're starting to look for ways to encourage each other after church as they chat around. Or maybe having people over to their homes, especially those who are lonely or on the fringes. Imagine the older Christians taking the young ones under their wing and talking about, you know, big decisions in life and their priorities and various other aspects of growing and living the Christian life together. There's also probably a focus of a persevering witness there, that language of patient endurance. Perhaps the teenagers in church, they started standing by the truth claims that they had come to believe, even if that meant mocking. Maybe there were men and women in the church who were trying to selflessly love their unbelieving spouse, even if that was difficult, trusting and praying each day that through their words and their deeds, that God might perhaps win them over to him. I actually think that prayer is probably one of the biggest ways in which we persevere. You'll have conversations with friends, conversations with family. Some, they might come along to church once or twice. But then after a few years, maybe those invitations are, they don't really want to come again. They don't really want to have those conversations anymore. But actually, God is still powerful to save, and he works through the prayers of his people. And that persevering prayer, calling out to God and asking him year after year, I know some parents who pray for years and years for their children, and God answers those prayers sometimes and brings people to faith. Persevering prayers of his people. That's the first thing Jesus sees when he looks at Thyatira. And honestly, I'm encouraged to, when looking at that passage, to see so many of those things in our church family. It's wonderful to see the tangible ways in which people are caring for one another and build one another up in their faith. And I'm sure that there's lots I don't see, but that's the point. There's wonderfully Christ knows, doesn't he? He is the one who says, I know your works. He sees the invisible acts of service, the things that no one else notices, but that make a huge difference. He hears those earnest prayers and he harnesses them for his purposes. So the first encouragement for us, like Thyatira, is to keep going, to keep growing, to strengthen one another as family, to strive together for the cause of the gospel, praying and trusting in our God who works mightily through his people. That's the first thing Jesus sees in Thyatira, but it's not all good news, is it? Come to our third point, peril. Deadly compromise. Let's read verse 20 again. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. When Jesus looks at Thyatira, he sees a deadly compromise. At its root is false teaching, but it gets tolerated, and it's seducing people into wrong living. The false teacher is referred to as that woman Jezebel. That's probably not talking about an actual lady, though. It's rather describing the character of this false teacher or teachers, whether male or female. And just in case you're wondering, Jezebel isn't the kind of name you want to ever call a child, because it was synonymous. It becomes synonymous with the evil queen in the Old Testament. And she was the wife of Ahab of Israel. You read in 1 and 2 Kings. And she systematically led astray first the king and then the whole country from worshiping God to worshiping the false gods of Baal and Asherah. At one point, she had 850 false prophets eating from her table. This is state-sponsored idolatry. So it's a pretty damning description of the false teachers, isn't it? They might have been a good speaker. They might have even called themselves, it seems they did, call themselves a prophet from God. They were seducing people into sexual immorality and to eating food offered to idols. You might be wondering, why idolatry? Why is that particular problem? Well, there's good evidence that in Thyatira, like many cities in the Greco-Roman world, temples were the place where you socialized and did business. And, many trade guilds and stuff like that had their patron deities, and you'd go along and a sacrifice would be offered and you'd eat a meal together. And that put Christians in a tough position because while they knew that an idol wasn't God, eating the food could tempt them back into the old life, or could give the appearance to their friends that they just thought Jesus was one of many gods that they recognized. So it would have been costly for friendships and for relationships and even for their finances to say no to these things. Maybe a modern example might be how costly it might be for someone in a company to refuse to do a charity event that the company was all taking part in because actually it compromised their own moral principles. You might get kicked out of the company, who knows? So you can imagine how attractive it would have been for to hear teaching that says, look, you don't have to fight this battle. You don't have to stick out. You can take the carrot. You don't have to, you can dodge the stick. See, God understands. And we get a little bit of an inkling of what it might have been talking about in verse 24. They might have been saying something like, you can understand your enemy more deeply if you take part in this, or you can be maybe a better witness to your friends. It's not entirely clear, but there's a few things that it might mean. Either way, this teaching sounded plausible. It sounded attractive. It was the easy way out, and it was deceiving people into compromising in their Christian walk. And such compromise is deadly. The language of Jezebel even shows us that. And so Jesus calls it out. And he calls it out because he cares. He cares for his people. I was watching Highland Vet the other day, which I'd highly recommend if you haven't seen it. But there was a farmer there who'd installed CCTV in his cow sheds so that he could check up on the cows, even though, well, if he was far away, he could see if any of the cows were in trouble. And actually saved the life of one of them, because he was able to see there was trouble of one of them giving birth. But the point is that he was watching and he could save life when there was trouble. And Jesus is watching and he calls out to his compromising church because he wants to keep them safe. False teaching is deadly and he won't allow it to destroy his church. So verse 21, Jesus says, "I gave her time to repent, it's Jezebel, but she refuses to repent of her sexual morality. Behold, I will throw her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation." Jesus is the judge who is patient in his justice, but not forever. There will be final judgment. And in this case, that judgment comes early in this false teacher. It seems to be that they're going to be killed. And that's to stand as a warning, I think, to those who follow her or them, that that's what it means by those who commit adultery with her or her children. It's not literal children. It's those who are following her. Unless, Jesus says, they repent, there still is hope. Their only hope is to turn away from sin and to turn back to faithfully following Jesus. And that's a sober warning for Thyatira, I'm sure, but also for us. Now, I don't know your hearts. I don't know your thoughts. I don't know your daily battles where you've decided to stop fighting sin or even started indulging in it. But the whole point of verse 23 is that Jesus does. He is the one who searches heart and mind. He is the one whose eyes are like flames of fire. Nothing is hidden from his sight. He knows where we have normalized sin. He knows where we've compromised, and even when we've started encouraging others to loosen up and do the same. And so he says, repent, conquer by repenting. And we need one another's help with that. We need to confess our sins to God. We need to chat about it with a close friend. That's often really helpful. And pray for God's help to turn around and to live for him. Not everyone in Thyatira, though, had compromised, but it seems that many of those who didn't simply tolerated this false teaching and this destructive living, and they didn't say or do anything. And our culture sees tolerance as one of its highest virtues, but tolerance on its own is just neutral. It's only great if we tolerate the right things. So it's good to tolerate other people's cultures and customs. As long as there's, and it's good to bear with one another and be patient because we're all works in progress. But you don't tolerate someone waving a knife around a baby, do you? And that's what false teaching is like. It's deadly. Similarly, you don't tolerate or affirm someone who is doing something that's harmful to themselves. And likewise, we shouldn't tolerate compromised living. Let me just be really clear. We must love people. But loving and affirming everything are different things. Loving doesn't mean not challenging people on their sin. And loving certainly doesn't mean allowing people to teach what is false and lead others astray. I've seen and heard of real harm done when a culture of sinful behavior is tolerated and is allowed to grow and have a voice. I've heard of multiple stories of young Christians who have overindulged in alcohol to the point of drunkenness, and because other Christians have normalized it and have said it's okay, it's a safe space, and that's caused others to stumble. Or I can think of another group of men who regularly talked about their pornography addiction. And they had good intentions of wanting to hold one another accountable, but gradually it normalized it. It became, it's just something everyone struggles with. If those sound extreme examples to you, I suspect that the sin that we most readily tolerate, though, is probably subconsciously, are those so-called respectable sins. You could probably list some of them: anger, discontent, pride, lack of self-control. One thing I was particularly thinking of was turning work into an idol. Maybe functionally putting success at the center, letting that shape our diary, our priorities. And that could be a challenge, whether you're students or starting off in a career or coming to the end of one. There's a lot of things, maybe like this, that we maybe don't talk about as we might. Jesus is challenging Thyatira because he loves them. And loving will sometimes look like challenging. And that doesn't mean challenging all the time, anything, anyone. Often these conversations best happen along existing lines of relationship, don't they? And above all, when we challenge one another, it has to be done prayerfully and lovingly and graciously, always with the aim of restoration. Remember that this is your brother or sister in Christ. And just look at how gracious that Jesus is, giving this Jezebel person and others time to repent. When we challenge one another, we've got to remember that we're fellow sinners saved by grace. It doesn't mean we excuse or ignore sin, but it means we approach it humbly. We confess our own sins first. Remember to take the log out of our own eye before coming alongside our brothers and sisters. These can be hard conversations. You may find it helpful to talk to another older Christian or one of the elders for advice. And it's certainly right to talk to the elders if you have a friend or you know someone who is unrepentant. That's not to gossip about them. It's not gossip, but because their safety is at stake. And actually, the elders in the church have a spiritual responsibility and accountability before God for the safety of the flock. May God guard us from compromise and give us great wisdom and grace as we walk alongside one another as family. That was peril. Finally, and more briefly, the promise. Conquer and rule at my side. There were those in Thyatira, though, who hadn't compromised. To them, Jesus says in verse 24, I do not lay on you any other burden, only hold fast what you have until I come. It's a wonderful commandment, isn't it? There is nothing more you need to know, nothing more you need to do to gain entry in the kingdom of God, no higher spiritual plane you have to reach. Just hold fast what you have until I come. That language of holding fast can mean holding close or restraining. Think of a wrestler pinning down his opponent. The one who conquers in Christ's strength is holding fast and refusing to compromise. The primary use, though, is that language of clinging to. Think of the sailor wrapping their arms around the rigging to stop themselves being swept overboard. Back in the day, they even used to lash the helmsman to the wheel to help them hold fast, to help them maintain their course. Even as the ship rides up the crest of one wave and crashes into the trough. And that's what we're to be, lashed onto the wheel. In the language of chapter 1, verse 5, what are we to be lashed hold to? We hold onto Christ who has saved us, the one who has freed us from our sins by his blood. We hold on to the gospel, that message of salvation. We hold on to our calling to be a kingdom of priests set apart for the service of God. We keep following Jesus. That's what it means to keep my works, to keep following, to hold fast to that gospel. Until he comes, until the end, we set our course for Christ's return and we don't waver. Winds will blow, the waves of life will crash over the bow. They'll threaten to sweep us overboard or to sink us. We're called to hold fast, to cling to Christ, even as he lashes us to him and him to us. We don't do it alone. I used to often in stormy weather have more than one person holding the wheel, even two or three helmsmen lashed to the ship's wheel. And we need one another's help, don't we? We stay on course together. We need one another to stay faithful. To hold fast, we conquer side by side by his strength. And to those who hold fast, Jesus says, I'll reward you. Verse 26 and 27 speak of sharing Christ's rule over the nations. Even as he was given authority by the Father, so he'll give authority to us and we'll judge the nations at his side. It's bonkers, isn't it? It's an amazing promise. And verse 28, I'll give him the morning star. That might sound a bit elusive, but in Revelation 22, verse 16, Jesus says, I am the bright morning star. Jesus will give us himself. In short, the reward is rule and relationship alongside Christ and with Christ in his new creation. And if those words for rule and relationship sound familiar, well, they should, because what is being promised is Eden restored. That's where humanity was given in Eden. Adam and Eve had dominion. They had rule over everything. They had relationship with God as their creator. Our reward is Eden restored and Eden perfected in Christ. That's our heading. That's our course. Doesn't that inspire you to hold fast? It's time to draw to a close now. We began by seeing that there's a letter that's written with the central idea that Jesus is returning as king and judge. When he does, he will give to each according to their works. Those who walk away and refuse to repent, he promises only death. But to those who trust in him, to those who hold fast to the gospel, who keep following him by his strength and by his grace to the end, he'll give Eden restored. In the Bible, we have that phone call of Christ saying that he is coming back to get ready. So let me just close with the question. The question that Jesus actually asks in Luke 18. Similar words. When Christ returns, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faithfulness on earth? When Christ returns, what will he find? Will he find us walking away or holding fast? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have set your Son, Christ Jesus, on the throne. Thank you that Christ has rule over all nations and peoples. Thank you that he has saved us to be part of his people, a holy nation, a people of his own possession. Lord, we pray that we will be those who don't compromise, but keep growing, who keep holding to the gospel that has saved us. You keep holding to the Christ who shapes and makes us more like himself. Oh, Lord, when you return, may we not be found wanting. May we be found holding fast. Make us a people who help one another to keep striving to do that each day. Lord, we know we'll stumble. May we never fall. Help us to keep repenting and turning back to you and looking up and looking on that horizon of Eden restored that you give us and promise us. We pray all this In Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.